Please remain standing and turn in your copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 22. I will be reading verses 1 through 6. While you're making your way there and discovering that we did a quick overview last week of 22, 1 through verse 23, I'll just alert you that we will be going through that section again, breaking it up into three parts. There's a lot of wonderful redemptive and historical events that take place. So last week, a good preparation for the Lord's Supper, but over the next week or two, we'll dig in a little more. Before we read, let us ask for God's help. Lord, give us eyes that see, give us ears that hear, give us hearts that perceive and understand the will of God for our salvation, our growth in grace, and our service to you, the King. Lord, soften our hearts and give us your grace that we might be doers of your word and not just hearers. And we ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 22, beginning at verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priest and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and he conferred with the chief priest and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad, and they agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in absence of a crowd. Amen. You may be seated. I think you're beginning to figure out by now that Jesus, as he has entered Jerusalem for what is his final Passion Week, failed to take the Dale Carnegie course on how to win friends and influence people. He's got his little band of disciples. He has entered Jerusalem and he has upset the apple cart. He has said every wrong thing that could be said to the religious officials. But keep in mind, Jesus is not there to win friends and influence people. Jesus is there to turn upside down a religious system gone bad. He is there to show the people of God that the old covenant gone bad under the religious leaders, the religious officials' hands, is about to be made a new covenant, a better covenant, a faithful covenant by his own sacrificial work at the cross. He will be the Passover lamb put to death on Good Friday once and for all for the sins of the people. The religious officials are seeking to put Jesus to death. And he's really angered them. Remember when he first entered the city, this is maybe Tuesday, it was Sunday or so when he first entered on his triumphal entry. He went into the marketplace of the temple, the money changer's booth. He turned over the tables. He made a cord of whips. He cleansed the temple and said, "You have made my house of prayer into a den of robbers." And then every day we're told he is preaching on the porch. And at night he goes to the Mount of Olives where he lodges. But every day while he preaches on the porch, he's poking in the face of the religious officials against their hatred, against their hypocrisy, against their love of money, their pride, and their places of position. In one place, he preaches on the porch the parable of the tenants. Man leased out his vineyard. His vineyard was Israel. He leased it out to tenants, the tenants being the religious officials. He comes to get some of the fruit of his vineyard, to get an account, a payout from his investment. He sends servant number one, they kill him. Servant number two, they kill him. Servant number three, they take his life also. Then he sends his own son. And they say, "This is the heir. If we don't kill him, then we will never have ownership of this vineyard." And that's what Jesus is facing as he enters in Holy Week and goes day by day towards the cross. He is the heir of the vineyard, Israel. And these religious officials do not want him upsetting their status quo. They want things to continue as they are. Now, there's a big problem. Jesus may not have read How to Win Friends and Influence People, but he has preached the gospel. He has healed diseases. He has cast out demons. He has given sight to the blind. He has given legs to those who could not walk. He has healed palsies and all sorts of sicknesses and diseases. And the crowds love him. And as our passage reminds us, it's the feast of, it's the Passover week. It is the feast of unleavened bread. There's 7 days plus Passover where this city will be filled with people from all over the surrounding countryside. The various tribes and the various allotments of land will make their pilgrimage this week to Jerusalem. And so the scribes and the Pharisees, the elders, the Sanhedrin, the teachers of the law, all these religious officials seeking to put Jesus to death are realizing their opportunity, their window is slipping, for they know they can do nothing because Jesus is popular. He is loved by the people. Now, there's a couple things to keep in mind with these religious officials. They love the politics of the day. Rome is an occupying force in Jerusalem, and insofar as the religious officials keep things peaceful, keep things happy, it's a lucrative stretch of time for them. Rome loves peace, and Rome loves these religious leaders who keep peace and keep things in Jerusalem under wraps. But there's another reason, other than political reasons, that these religious authorities want things to stay the same. It's a lucrative business for them to trade in the temple, to change money, to sell offerings for sacrifice there at the temple. And Jesus has not only cleansed the temple, his preaching is becoming popular, and they're becoming less and less and less important in the eyes of the masses. Now, you might liken this to politics in America. You've seen in our recent history what happens when an outsider comes into our political system. No prior political work or history, but comes in and says, I'm a businessman. I will do what it takes to drain the swamp. I'll do what it takes to turn the ship around and make things right for the people. That's what we saw in our nation in recent history. And that's in a sense what Jesus is doing. He's the everyman's hero. He's coming to Jerusalem. And he's not requiring money and offerings and sacrifices. He's simply saying, believe in me. Believe in the power of God. Be healed of your diseases. Be healed of your being bound to sin and Satan and the kingdom of darkness. And the people love him. The religious leaders absolutely hate him. But Jesus is coming to literally drain the Jerusalem swamp. No more money changing. No more sacrifices. In fact, on the day of his death, the curtain of the temple will be torn in two, and we will no longer have to enter in the Holy of Holies once a year, and that through the mediation of a human priest. All of this will go away. We read in the book of Hebrews, Jesus better. He's better than angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than sacrifices. He's better than all the old covenant ways, which in God's economy were the thing to do. But they always looked for the coming of the Messiah. And now Messiah is here. The religious officials are rejecting him, and the people are in love with him. Well, as we pick up in our story today, we see the plot thickens. This is a story in the Bible that should really begin in the infamous way. It was a dark and stormy night. This is another story in the sense of Genesis 3, the foreboding feeling of darkness entering Jerusalem. We remember Genesis 3 and how it begins. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field. It was Passover. It was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. There were 8 days of celebration, and there were people filling this city to worship and follow Jesus. And these religious officials were trying their best to build a case against Jesus, trying their best to build a case against him so that they could put him to death. But how? They feared the people. They feared the crowds. They feared an uprising that would upset their peace with the Roman authorities. And so they sought to build a case in the absence of a crowd. And enter Judas. Enter one of the 12. He knows Jesus' every move. He knows that Jesus lodges at the nighttime at the Mount of Olives. In fact, that's where the temple guards will come in a day or two to arrest Jesus. But before we look at Judas, let's back up and look at the bigger picture. Enter Satan. Satan is one of God's creations. He was an angelic being, and there are different views of who Satan is and what he actually did before his fall. We don't know the timing of his fall, what he did to fall. We don't know some of those details, but he was a created being who held a very high position in the court of the heavenly places. And because of his pride, because of his hatred of God and his glory, he fell. And ever since his fall, he has been seeking to destroy the glory of God on the face of this earth. And so we live in a time, I think, when we think too little of Satan. There have been some eras where they thought too much of Satan. They gave him too much credit. They gave him too much power. I think we live in a time where, though we don't believe much about him at all, but we understand from the Bible that Satan is real. Satan is powerful. Satan is the god of this age. He is the god of this world. But this is something we don't want to miss. Satan is under God's authority. He is under God's thumb. He is under God's finger. And when Satan is at work in the world, as you see from reading the book of Job, he only does what God allows him to do. And so this brings up another thing. We'll be looking at it on a Wednesday night when we look at why bad things happen to good people in our study of the book of Genesis. But just very briefly, we have to understand that God is at work in this world, and he uses all kinds of things for his own glory and our everlasting good. And even God can sinlessly use sin for his glory and for our good. Satan is real. Satan is powerful. The other night I was watching a television show on one of the local religious channels. It's a show that has a panel of preachers. And usually their panel of preachers is, it's a handful of guys and gals who kind of believe alike and think alike. But the other night I just happened to flip it on, and there was a very diverse panel. There were liberals, there were moderates, and there were conservatives, and there were some Pentecostals. And they ranged in their answers all over the place on every question that was asked. But one question was asked, and they agreed unanimously on their answer. And it was quite shocking, to be honest. I mean, their bad answers on other things was interesting, but this one really got me because they were unanimous in their bad answer. And the question was this: was God surprised when Satan entered the garden and tempted Adam and Eve and caused the fall of man into sin? And to a man, to a woman, diverse answers on all kinds of other questions, to a panel, they said, yes, God was surprised. This was completely out of his control. Now, my brain was going ding, 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 wrong, wrong, wrong. God ordains whatsoever comes to pass. That's what the Bible teaches. That's what our confession of faith affirms. There is not a maverick molecule in this world. There is not a rogue person, not even in the realm of the spiritual, that is not under God's control and God's power. And so we remember the truth of the scripture as we're taught in our creeds and our confessions, that the devil is God's devil. That was Martin Luther's famous saying. He is God's devil. And William Gurnall went on to say even more. He says, when God says to the devil, you stay, he sits like a dog by the table as the saints of God feast on God's comfort. He does not even dare snatch a tidbit, for the master's eye is always upon him. And that's a very comforting thing to remember. We read a passage here where Satan enters Judas to do something treacherous, to do something awful in our eyes. But we remember that God ordains whatsoever comes to pass, that God is working out all things for his own glory and our everlasting good. He ordains whatever comes to pass. He sinlessly uses sin. And in this passage, we see God, in working out salvation for sinners, uses Satan to enter Judas, one of the 12, the one who is greedy, to plot, to hatch a plan against the Lord of glory. You see, the linchpin in the plan of these religious officials was to somehow get Jesus in absence of a crowd. Well, who better to rat him out? Oh, he goes to the Mount of Olives, a private place. He goes there every night. That's where he prays. That's where he teaches. That's where he sleeps. You go there, I'll give him a kiss. And that's the one you should arrest. Satan entered him, and for 30 pieces of silver, about 3 or 4 months' wages, Judas makes plans to betray Jesus. Now contrast this. In another gospel, in Matthew chapter 26, where we have this account of Judas and his work, you know what happens right before Judas' betrayal? Mary, one of Jesus' female disciples, she takes a alabaster jar filled with a costly perfume. It's worth not 30 pieces of silver or 3 or 4 months' wages. It's worth a year's wages. And she breaks that jar, and she pours it all over Jesus' body, and she mops it up and washes him with her own hair. And Jesus says, what this woman has done for me, you don't understand. She's prepared my body for death. And so you compare and contrast. The true disciple loves Jesus and will give up everything for him. But Judas, one of the 12, will betray him for 30 pieces of silver. I want to point out a couple of interesting things in this passage. It speaks of Judas conferring with the religious officials. It really speaks of him covenanting with them, making an oath with them. I'm going to break covenant with Jesus, my master, and I'm going to make a covenant with you evil ones who seek to destroy this man and his life. And they come to an agreement. They agree on a price. And notice the word rejoicing. They rejoiced at the opportunity to put this man to death. Isn't there so much irony in that? The rejoicing at the death of this man, what they don't understand, this death will lead to glory. This death will lead to redemption. This death will lead to no more Passover lambs being put to death every year. This death will lead to the end of all things religious in the Jewish structure. The nation will be gone. The sacrificial system will be ended as Jesus' death once and for all pays for the sins of God's people. They were glad. They rejoiced. Now, I want you to rewind to Luke chapter 4 for just a moment. It's the passage about Jesus being tempted in the wilderness. Remember, Satan came into the wilderness, Jesus there, 40 days, 40 nights. He's hungry. He's not in the garden of paradise being tempted with like Adam. He's out in the wilderness being tempted and enticed. Take him up to the mountain. Throw yourself down. The angels rescue you. Look at all the kingdoms. I'll give them to you. You're hungry. Take these stones. Make them into bread. Jesus every time refutes Satan's enticements with scripture. And it basically says something like this. This is the Brian paraphrase. Satan slithered away. He left Jesus alone until a more opportune time. This is now the opportune time. The time is now. And Satan will win another skirmish in the battle of the seed of Eve versus the seed of Satan. He'll win a skirmish, but he will not win the war. Now, most will agree that this little meeting with Judas took place on a Tuesday. It'll be Thursday night when Judas kisses the master, and the temple guard arrest him and take him away. He's going to seek an opportunity, literally for 2 days, to give Jesus up. Now think about Judas for a moment. 3 years with Jesus. 3 years with the master. 3 years with the healer. 3 years with the teacher. 3 years hearing and seeing the work of the kingdom. In about 10 weeks' time, Peter and other apostles, less Judas, will be preaching at Pentecost. And Peter will remind the religious officials, the very ones plotting this scheme with Judas and with Satan, this Jesus was delivered up by the definite plan, the definite foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed him, you in the hands of lawless men. And so we have to see here God's sovereignty at work. But his sovereignty over Satan, his sovereignty over Judas. Judas was an apostate. He believed in Jesus. He walked with Jesus. He worked with Jesus. But he is one who has departed the faith. And we know the end of Judas. He goes and takes his own life. He tosses the money back to the hands of the religious leaders. And I don't know if you've caught this in the news today, the religious news that is, but it's becoming increasingly cool to become an apostate. Some of you have probably seen John Piper's son, Abraham Piper, 1 million TikTok followers. I don't love the Lord. I hate the Lord. I don't believe what my parents taught me. I don't believe what the church taught me. And he's not the only one. Remember Josh Harris, I Kissed Dating Goodbye, popular pastor. He left the faith several years ago. And it's becoming increasingly popular to say, the faith of my fathers is no longer my faith. I've seen this at a personal level. A good family friend this week, their son said he's finally found Jesus. And he's found him in the Mormon faith. Another longtime friend, even a partner in ministry some years ago in another town in the last year, has put on Facebook, I've left the church. I've left Jesus. I've walked away from the Lord. And we understand Judas to have done the most treacherous thing, not in betraying Jesus, but in his walking away from the faith. And friends, whatever you see on the internet, whatever you're watching on TikTok, whatever this generation is doing to walk away from a holy God, to walk away from Jesus, his son, who sacrificed himself for sins, it is not cool. It is not a thing to be famous for and to flaunt, not only in the eyes of the church or the eyes of your parents who raised you, but to flaunt it before the watching world and say, this Jesus is of no consequence to me. This is Judas, though, an apostate. And we see the work of Satan still going on in our world today. He seeks to bring more people to apostasy. Through his counterfeit trinity, the dragon and the beast and the false prophet, he is preaching and proclaiming and tempting and luring and enticing you into a love of this world, a love of all things of the flesh, and a love of things that are not of this word-centered life, but this worldliness. And so Satan's voice continues to hiss in our ears, calling for our allegiance, calling for our worship, and in subtle ways, enticing you to lesser things and away from the greater things. And so there's a lesson, I think, in this passage for us today. There's a warning in this passage. And I think it is summed up well in the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest you fall. Pray with me. Lord, we say in our hearts, we say it with our lips, we would never betray our Lord. We would never walk away from our God who's redeemed us. But Lord, we know the enemy. We know that when the gospel seed is sowed, some falls on the rocks, some on the path, some along good soil. And we know that Satan snatches the cares of this world, choke it out. But we know that the Spirit waters and produces fruit in other. Lord, let that be us. Let the seed of your gospel fall into good, rich soil. May it be cultivated by the church, by the word, by the Spirit, by a devoted life of discipleship. And may we be of those who do not shrink back, who do not depart from the faith, but who walk faithfully by your grace, the pilgrim way, bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. Lord, let anyone today in this room who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Lord, help us. Be gracious to us. In the name of Christ, amen. We want to sing of God's power over Satan using Sing Choirs of New Jerusalem, number 358, and we'll stand to sing together.